by Muslim lands, which adds to this as well. And as I argued following Ryan Rees from Gordon Conwell last week, that the primary cause of the schism has to do with papal authority. So there are other issues that are in play, other theological differences. We said that they were more than pretexts, but less than sufficient causes of schism. That is, the main question is, does the Pope have authority over the patriarchs? It's interesting, as we get into the Reformation today, the question of papal authority is at the center of the Reformation as well. And you don't have anything like the Protestant Reformation in the Eastern Orthodox Church, because there's already a sharing of power within and among the patriarchs. But in the Western Church, partially in response to the Great Schism, papal authority is strengthened, it's galvanized, it becomes even more centralized, and then 5 centuries later, you have the beginning of the Reformation. So we mentioned a couple theological differences that were important for schism. One was iconoclasm, so the Eastern condemnation of statuary, three-dimensional images, whereas the Western Church doesn't have a problem with images at all. And of course, the Reformers would reject both. And so iconoclasm in the 11th century is a little different than Reformation iconoclasm, which is more aggressive, often very destructive, unfortunately destructive of many great pieces of artwork, but in pursuit of a high ideal for worship in accordance with God's commands. And then we also talked about the filioque clause of the Nicene Creed, which talks about the procession of the Holy Spirit. Does he proceed from the Father or from both the Father and the Son? And that has some significance to it theologically in terms of the way that we say that. But the larger issue is how it came about that it was added to the creed, right? So the theological issue is significant in the West because of the fight with Arianism, okay? So if we think about the procession of the Holy Spirit from the Son, it's easier to deny a view of Christ as the first created being, right? If the Holy Spirit is proceeding from the Son as well as from the Father, it's more obvious to us that the Son is eternal, right? And so the creed then protects us more from Arianism. So for the West, it was really important to include that because that was the battle they were fighting. In the East, the fight with Arianism was not a primary concern. And, of course, their main gripe is we called a council. We came together. It was an ecumenical council, meaning all the churches were represented, all the regions were represented at this council. We created a document saying this is what we believe Scripture teaches about these things. And then we went our separate ways, and this small Western group added to it. Okay, so we have a number of councils that are not ecumenical involved in that whole history. If you're familiar with what's called the Robber Synod, the Council at Ephesus, that's related to that issue. Okay. So in terms of the actual cause of schism, once we get to it, there's an issue of lands being taken in Italy. These lands are conquests from the north, and when these lands are taken, it's affecting the Eastern Church, the Western Church, and the Holy Roman Empire as well. And as they're talking about amongst themselves how to go about responding to this land conquest, and when churches are coming in because of this land conquest, there's a little bit of a battle over whether they're going to follow Eastern or Western practices, right? So maybe a partial equivalence would be U.S. debates about what's going to happen in the West prior to the Civil War between the North and the South, right? Fighting for control over what the West is going to look like in terms of slavery and those kinds of things. Here, fighting over what is going to happen in these particular churches. Complicated political situation, but basically you have Pope Leo IX sends Cardinal Humbert to Constantinople to meet with the Patriarch of Constantinople, whose name is Michael Cerularius, and they're trying to reach some compromise here, which they're unable to do. And so Humbert excommunicates Cerularius, so he excommunicates the Patriarch of Constantinople from the church. And what do you think Cerularius does? The same thing. He excommunicates Humbert. Okay. And so as Ryan Reeves argues, quote, "You have two egomaniacs throwing temper tantrums at each other and as a result sundering the church," end quote. So the sad reality of politics, the sad reality of the human heart, that in a case like this, exercising your authority and one bowing to the claims to authority of another bring about this huge break. And efforts have been made to bring the churches back together because some of the issues would no longer be big issues today. But geography, language, differing traditions all make that very difficult. And there's one event in particular that especially makes it really unlikely in the centuries to follow for the Western and Eastern Church to come back together. And that is in the Fourth Crusade in 1204. The Western Crusaders were diverted from the mission that they were supposed to have in the Holy Land, and they attacked Constantinople. And so you have Western Christian knights fighting Eastern Christians, right? And so you have a holy war among Christians between the East and the West, and those are things that are very difficult to forgive. Recently, in the last really just few decades, efforts have been made for the Orthodox and Catholic authorities to come together, and it's interesting that the issue still is, when we recite the creed, how are we going to say it? And so the Catholics omit the filioque clause when they recite the creed with their Eastern brethren. But now on to Protestantism and some things that we're a little bit more familiar with. Any questions about the Great Schism? Yeah. And from the Son. So the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father, and that's the way the phrase ends in the original Nicene Creed, and it's later added, and proceeds from the Father and from the Son. So filioque means and from the Son. Well, so why do the Orthodox care about the omission?
Yeah, why do they say
different things? Yeah, so there's the theological way of looking at it, and then the historical issue, right, which I mentioned. So historically, the way that it came about is the really significant thing. It was added. And I mentioned that the Western Church wants to add this, particularly in response to Arianism. Okay, so not being an Orthodox scholar, I don't know how much of the outrage started with the theological nuance, because the Protestant writers that I've read don't identify a great deal of difference in terms of theological significance. There's certainly nothing wrong with saying that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. Saying that he doesn't proceed from the Son, like denying that would have some significance. But do you necessarily have to say that it is? It's issues of the economic trinity, right? So you have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. You have the Son being sent by, or excuse me, the Spirit being sent by the Son after his ascension, right? And the Spirit being the Spirit of Christ. And so in defense of the filioque clause, I would say that the Spirit is doing inwardly what Christ did in his public ministry and completing his work. The Father is the one who ordains redemption. The Son is the one who accomplishes redemption. The Spirit is the one who applies redemption in our hearts, right? In terms of why the Eastern Church would object strongly on theological grounds to saying that the Spirit is proceeding from the Son. I'm not really sure. So, you have anything to add on this one? Did you get that? Okay. Okay, on to the Diet of Worms and the Birth of Protestantism. You'll notice I've skipped some things because this is a pretty brief course. Who knows what happens between the Great Schism and the Protestant Reformation? 500 years. John Wycliffe.
Yeah.
Yep. Jan Hus. Yeah, pre-reformers, right? Okay. The Crusades. Yeah. Scholasticism. Yeah, so Ottoman Empire, Renaissance, lots and lots of things happening which are connected to each other. Scholasticism is a little bit nuanced theologically, so I'm not going to get into it. The Crusades, really, really interesting and juicy, but you probably know a little bit more about the Crusades than you do the Great Schism, for example. And even though you know a lot about the Reformation, of course, it's hugely important. So we were talking last week a little bit about sacramental theology and the sacerdotal system of Catholicism. I wanted to speak to that a little bit more today. And so I just provided something that I had previously written for students here for you that I'm going to look at with you as well. I was thinking about writing this up and realized I had already done so. So I just gave it to you in a little bit different form. So I'll read this and then we can ask some questions before we get into the details of the Diet of Worms and its background specifically. So purgatory, penance, a treasury of merit, and indulgences. A series of compounding doctrinal errors coupled with corruption fuels protest. The doctrine of purgatory comes from a humble and godly impulse. Adam's fall produced a permanent earthly separation between man and God, as symbolized by Adam and Eve's eviction from the Garden of Eden. Angel guards barred their return to the tree of life in communion with God himself. Each man and woman now face death, judgment, and an eternity in heaven or hell. But heaven is a place of moral perfection where God dwells, and only the godly may dwell with him. So people reasoned that very few people would be holy enough at death to enter heaven directly, so an intermediate step or stop along the way was necessary. Purgatory, a place of purging or cleansing, thus the name, made sense to them. If you don't grow enough in obedience and faith in this life, you go to purgatory to complete your preparation for heaven. The problems with this doctrine are many. First, purgatory has no direct scriptural support, but is an implied doctrine. The truth that we must be holy to see the Lord, which is in Hebrews 12:14, does not require that there be a special place where that happens. God can make us fit for heaven all at once at death, which is what Protestants believe typically teach, that it's an immediate transformation at death. Second, the doctrine of purgatory rests on an unclear distinction between justification and sanctification. Justification is God's declaration that we are righteous in his sight, while sanctification is the process by which God makes us righteous, conforming us to our new status as justified. Purgatory makes sanctification rather than justification the ground for our admittance to God's presence. In Catholic thought, sanctification, through participation in the sacraments, leads to ultimate justification. In Protestant thought, justification happens at conversion. Everyone who is a true Christian is justified, regardless of how many good works they do. And your own efforts to get to heaven, and always leads to sanctification, though in various degrees in each person. So if you have to reach a certain standard of goodness by your own efforts to get into heaven, purgatory makes more sense. But if your hope of glory rests on Christ's finished work to justify you, it makes less sense and even seems to take away from what Jesus has done. Third, the purpose of purgatory can easily slide from sanctification to satisfaction. Because purgatory requires punishment or suffering, it seems more like hell than like heaven, even though it is supposed to be a stop on the way to heaven, not hell. Because of images of torment, if we don't think carefully, we're likely to view it as a place where God's wrath against sin is satisfied. That is, in purgatory, we do our time so we can be released into heaven. While Protestants disagree with any form of purgatory, the satisfaction view is definitely worse because it is not the death and resurrection of Christ that saves us, but Christ plus our suffering in purgatory. Of the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, Penance was the most elaborate in the medieval period. Baptism cleansed the Christian from sin, but sins committed after baptism required penance, which involved three steps. First was contrition, an attitude of the heart of remorse. Next was absolution, which a priest would grant after the sin was verbally confessed. Finally, a task would be given to demonstrate true repentance and pay the temporal penalty for sin, such as saying so many Hail Marys or even taking a pilgrimage. Often that task is what we think of when we use the word penance, even though it really refers to the whole process. From a Protestant perspective, contrition is essential. The attitude of your heart is absolutely necessary for forgiveness, as repentance means to turn away from sin, and you can't turn away from something that you don't actually hate having done. Absolution, though not a word Protestants use, is not bad in theory. A priest speaking as a representative of Christ declares that the sinner is forgiven by Christ. The problem is that it becomes very easy to think that the priest is the one forgiving you, which he certainly has no authority to do. God alone can forgive sins. Things get worse when we consider assigning tasks to show repentance. On the one hand, someone truly forgiven will respond with acts of charity, worship to God, increased devotion, etc. But assigning these tasks tends to short-circuit the process, and the sinner forgets about the condition of his heart and focuses exclusively on the external action. The idea of an indulgence is related to that third step in penance. Because contrition was the key to penance, the task could be performed by someone else. An indulgence released the sinner from the duty to perform the task, granting an exemption. So an exemption, that's what you should think of when you think of this word, indulgence. A pass, as it were, from completing a task associated with penance. Monks praying in monasteries could do extra praying beyond what was necessary for the health of their own souls. And so wealthy Catholics could sponsor their penance by giving a gift to a monastery and having a monk do the praying. Further, Catholics had come to believe the saints, in addition to Mary and Jesus, had lived so well and done so many good works that they had extra merit which could be distributed to those in need. Now, penance was taking place in purgatory, too, by the Christian dead, and it came to be believed that they could benefit from indulgences as well. If the extra merit and the prayer of the saints, martyrs, and monks could be applied to those suffering in purgatory, indulgences would take on a much greater value. Consider how these errors added together to produce something very far from the holiness which was the original goal. Purgatory became a place where God's wrath was satisfied, so if an indulgence could satisfy it, loved ones could be released sooner. Penance became external so that the assigned task became transferable. The faithful were doing what they thought was good and right, benefiting their own souls and the souls of their dearly departed. And corrupt churchmen, such as Albert of Mainz, saw an opportunity for profit. Indulgences had become so valuable to the common people that they started selling them. So wicked men preyed on the naive faithfulness of the uneducated to enrich themselves and the church. This is what bothered Luther so much. Okay, so a lot here. And first of all, on purgatory, you understand that purgatory comes from the idea of the purging of sin, and the desire to purge sin is a good and godly desire. A recognition that holiness is required to be in the presence of God is absolutely appropriate. And so the idea of sanctification in purgatory is not theologically troubling in and of itself. When it turns into satisfaction, it becomes a much more significant problem, right? And I should have polled you before I read this, but how many associate purgatory with hell and how many with heaven? I think in the popular imagination, we tend to think of purgatory as kind of an anteroom to hell. But it's actually not. Nobody goes to hell from purgatory, according to Catholic doctrine. Purgatory is an anteroom to heaven, right? But because of the torment and punishment we see there, we associate it with hell. Okay, questions at this point? Buzz through a lot of stuff here.
Do we know when purgatory was first invented?
Not exactly. It had been, I want to say a couple hundred years by this point, but not in the first centuries. But I don't know more specifically. Maybe somebody else knows. Fourth and fifth century codified. So on justification and sanctification, an interesting note here is a lot of this misunderstanding seems to be tied to Jerome's translation of the Bible in Latin, the Vulgate, which was in common use from the time of writing about 400 until about 1400. So you've got a 1,000-year period where the Western Church is using one translation of the Bible. Okay, and so not Greek and Hebrew, primarily a Latin translation. And the Latin word that Jerome uses is justificare, which is kind of a combination of justification and sanctification. And so it's very interesting that a choice of word in these, in many places where this word root is used, the tiaskos word root, from which we get justification and righteousness, the word righteousness, the choice of this word really had a significant effect on the view, right? So when we talk about justification, as Protestants, we understand that this is a forensic declaration, right? That God in the court is saying not guilty of one who is in fact guilty, right? So to be saved while yet a sinner, as Luther said, simul iustis est et peccat, simultaneously justified and yet a sinner, means that justification can't refer to sinlessness, because you are a sinner while you are justified, right? But you're being treated as though you are not a sinner. You have received a new status. The righteousness of Jesus Christ has been imputed to you. That happens at the beginning, right? So that's part of, that's what it means to be a Christian. And one way of describing it is that you're justified. But justification is also a term in Scripture that talks about the acquittal that takes place in the judgment. And the connection between those two things, for us, the way we understand that, since salvation is grounded in the sovereign work of God, it can't be lost, it's not based on your choice, and you can't unchoose it. You have been remade by the sovereign grace of God, and so if you are justified, then you will stand in the judgment, right? Your ultimate justification is guaranteed by the declaration that God has made now over you. Right, or at the time of your conversion. But justification does refer to something in the future, and it will be true what is now, that that imputed righteousness will become actual in the sense that our sanctification will be complete and we will be who God says we are, right? He can't speak out of both sides of his mouth. If he says that we are righteous in his sight when we're not, he needs to make that so, right? And so by the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and by the imputation of our sinfulness to Christ, what Luther called the great exchange, it's enabled that God can be both just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. It's the way Paul puts it in Romans 3:25 and 26. He's just and justifier at the same time. He maintains his justice and his mercy simultaneously in the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Justificare mixes justification and sanctification together. So in the Catholic mind, justification is something that's aspirational, not foundational. And that's partially true, because we want to be justified in the judgment. It's just we recognize that we can know that that's going to happen. We can have an assurance of that declaration because a declaration has already been made. Sanctification is that process that links those two different meanings of justification, right? But in the sacramental system of Rome, you have these stair steps that lead you toward justification. And each of the sacraments is a significant step along the way. Baptism being for the remission of original sin, and then basically the rest of the process is conformity. In that way. So we have such a heavy dependence on these practices, because without them we don't reach justification, right? So there's then that heavy emphasis on the rites and a heavy emphasis
on the role of a priest as mediator, because that's the person who enables you to become like Jesus through their ministry of sacraments. So how does the indulgence fit in? And we can see, I was trying to trace briefly in these paragraphs that I've written, kind of the devolution of this idea, right? So if penance involves these three elements, right, that I mentioned to you, so you have contrition, absolution, and a task, right? Contrition, obviously, we recognize as being essential. And this is where the name penance comes from. Being penitential or being repentant is fundamental to being a Christian. You're not a Christian if you are not repentant, if you don't recognize your great need of the saving work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Absolution, as I say, is not theologically problematic in that the whole sacrificial system in the priestly class was about a symbolic representation of God's forgiveness for those who came with contrite hearts before him, who worshiped him with their whole heart. They came, recognized their sinfulness, and the priest declared to them what God had said, that they were forgiven, right? So absolution is a great thing. I say Protestants don't use the term. Some do, of course. We tend not to. It used to be that absolution took place in the narthex or outside the nave of a church, which is, I think, a really beautiful image because it's a recognition that you can't even come into the presence of God without being forgiven, right? You don't worship God until the point of calling upon him and your need for him. You recognize that you don't even deserve to be in the presence of a holy God in worship. But you can see, because of the significance and complexity of the sacramental system, and because of the heightened view of the mediation of the priestly class among the common people, you can see that these rituals and activities took on a very outweighed significance. And then when you add a task to penance, this is what, as I said, this is what we think of as penance. You think of the doing of the penance, right? And at its worst, it's, okay, now, sin on Saturday, confess on Sunday, right? Sinning intentionally, recognizing that I just have to jump through a few ritualistic hoops, and that's all that matters. The Catholic Church has never taught that, right? It's never been the case that the condition of your heart didn't matter. But when a task is given, and when you have ideas like a treasury of merit, when the idea of an indulgence comes in, that's initially a gracious thing. If you think about, I do a task to prove that the repentance in my heart is true, right? So as parents, we might say, when kids fight with each other, you know, you say you're sorry, okay, say it like you mean it, right? Say it again, right? This is kind of the penitential task, right? Prove to me that there's actually, you're not just saying, okay, let me go, I want to go back to play, right? I don't care what you're saying, blah, 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 blah. I'm going to hit my sister again as soon as you walk away, right? I want to see some evidence that this has penetrated both mind and heart. Show that to me. Give your sister a hug, right? I mean, yeah, you could fake that too, but it's going to be a little bit harder. It's like, I'm going to embrace the one I disdain, okay? And so the idea of a task that demonstrates it is not in and of itself bad. We would want to see that. And we would, if we think about an opposite problem, if we think about false contrition or fake repentance, how would we want to deal with that? Like, show me that this is real in some way. Convince me that you really do take this to heart and that you're not just going to go back to the same behavior or the same attitude immediately. Okay. But of course, the task became the heart of it. And when you give an exemption to a task, you could view that as a gracious act, right? An indulgence is a gracious allowance for that person to, okay, I recognize I really need to demonstrate my repentance, but I'm not going to have to do all of that stuff to show it, right? So we're trying to interpret this as positively as we can. But I think the seeds are sown in the system that it's almost impossible to maintain that pure intention, right? And many people didn't even try to. Once we saw, once they recognized how lucrative this whole system could be, you see that corruption is so easy. And so Martin Luther, in, when he posted the 95 Theses, has anybody read the 95 Theses, the actual document? Okay. So a lot to do with indulgences, a lot to do with papal authority. But at this point in 1517, he doesn't have a problem with indulgences. He doesn't even have a problem with this idea that an exemption could be given to a penitential task. He's not objecting to the whole system. He's objecting at this point to its abuse. And the way the church responds to the dialogue that he wants to begin is what really sets things in motion. So you could say that the 95 Theses posted in October of 1517 were the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Mark Knoll takes the Diet of Worms as his turning point because that's where the actual excommunication of Luther and public repudiation of his ideas comes down. That's where he's declared to be an outlaw. And that's where the official response of the church to what he says comes. I think you can view it both ways. Certainly, the response to the dialogue that he wants to initiate is pretty significant as well. So he wants to talk about these things and what has brought him to this point. I mentioned Albert of Mainz in this final paragraph that I've given. So he was the main opponent here of Luther at this time. So he posted the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door. You've all seen the images of that, which one commentator that I was reading says it's really interesting to look at the images and see how much bigger the hammer gets through time, right? The significance of the event increases in the public imagination, and he's got a sledgehammer by the end of it. But he sent a copy of the 95 Theses directly to Albert, because Albert was the one that he had in mind in particular. Because Albert was guilty of simony. And so simony is the purchase of an ecclesiastical office. Remember, Simon Magus wanted to purchase the gifts of God in Acts. And so there's a sin named after him, simony. So there were two different archbishoprics that Albert purchased. And he purchased them on credit. So he borrowed money from a wealthy European family known as the Fuggers and received these two archbishoprics in Magdeburg and in Mainz, M-A-I-N-Z. Very lucrative and powerful position. He was cash poor because of how he came to be in possession of that church authority. So he asked Pope Leo if he could sell indulgences within his diocese. And the Pope said, sure, we'll split the profits, right? And so he's got this building project, St. Peter's Basilica, to be concerned about, right? And Albert has to pay back his creditors, right? So he came to office through wickedness and corruption, right? And he was in office for the purpose of his own gain. And so now he uses this twisted theological system for a very corrupt purpose. And Luther sees that. He's like, this has nothing to do with what penance is about. What's happening here is so completely different than the purpose of this that I want to talk about it, right? And basically, the church's answer was, you don't have any right to raise questions about what the church does. And so this is kind of the kernel of Reformation. Luther has no desire to start a Protestant or Lutheran church, of course, at this point. His desire for Reformation is internal. What is his end game at this point? That the Pope would say, yeah, we shouldn't be selling indulgences. We should revisit this idea of pure indulgences and have that discussion. It's interesting that when you look at the study of the Reformation,
Historically, there are three different veins that are considered. What's called the Magisterial Reformation, the Radical Reformation, and the Catholic Reformation. So Magisterial refers to those reformers who were involved in some sort of political reform. So Magisterial refers to this this authority that they have. So Luther and Calvin would certainly, Cranmer, Knox, would all fit into this category, that their theological and ecclesiastical reforms influenced the way the government operated, right? And you have Calvin's Geneva. We have this close connection between church and state. The radical reformers are not radical in the sense of being crazy, even though some of them were. They're radical in the sense that their reforms are outside of the political reform and are not exercising any kind of political power. So Menno Simons, for example, would be one of those radical reformers, the Anabaptists, right, which would reject church authority but would not replace it with some other form. And so Luther and Calvin do not object to ecclesiastical authority as such, but to its abuse, in particular the Pope being the vicar of Christ. So you probably know that both Luther and Calvin called the Pope the Antichrist. But when Luther called Pope the Antichrist, he wasn't talking about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. He wasn't thinking in terms of eschatology. He was thinking that the Pope is the vicar of Christ. He represents Christ on earth. That's what he calls himself. And yet he obscures the gospel of Christ. He is Antichrist. He is working against Christ's purposes. Okay? Not that I'm identifying him as the beast out of the sea and so on. But he is working against Christ and his purposes by his obscuring of justification by grace alone through faith alone. Okay, onto the Diet specifically. So in June 1520, the papal bull, Exsurge Domine, was issued, which papal bulls or papal encyclicals are named after their opening words, and that just means, "Arise, O Lord," and there's a reference to Luther being a wild boar trampling the Lord's vineyard, and he's being very destructive, and it calls for Luther to recant his teachings concerning papal authority and indulgences. So this document doesn't actually excommunicate him. It calls him to recant. He's supposed to consider these things and come before the authorities and recant. So it's not primarily the 95 Theses here, but his public debate with Johann Eck at Leipzig in 1519, where he specifically addressed these things as well. So the Imperial Diet of Worms brings Luther before the Holy Roman Emperor, this a successor to Charlemagne, who is Charles V, who's only 21 at the time. Luther is 37. And he's told to recant his writings. So an imperial diet is a gathering of political and ecclesiastical authorities. So you've got the Holy Roman Empire, but you have about 300 princes, not called kings anymore because it's an empire, within the realm. So you've got, when you think Holy Roman Empire, don't think Roman Empire, Caesar with total control over everything. You have a head over all of these semi-autonomous regions. And that's one of the questions related to all this. How do these semi-autonomous princes interact with the emperor? And we see that this is very significant for Luther, who is befriended by Frederick the Wise of Saxony, who is the Prince of Saxony and becomes a protector for Luther. Maybe partially because of his endorsement of Luther's theological ideas, definitely in support of his own power in the region. And we see that this is, Luther is a magisterial reformer because the political protection that he receives for his ideas means that the political leadership locally will get to decide what is the religion of the people. So Luther is not a populist reformer.
He's writing in Latin. The German people can't read what he's writing. Of course, we know that he famously writes when he's at Wartburg Castle. He translates the Bible into German. It's the first thing printed, the Gutenberg Bible, printed on the new printing press, and the printing press is hugely significant for the dissemination of these ideas. But originally, this reform is happening at an ecclesiastical level, the learned, right? We've got maybe 15% literacy rates, and it's only the clergymen that are reading Latin, and that's what he's writing in. And so if he can convince Frederick, for example, to support his theological ideas, then that's going to make Saxony Lutheran, and then the Saxon people, when they start reading their Bible in German, they're already Lutherans, right, because of that. Whereas the Anabaptists and the radical reformers are not in those kinds of situations and don't have the influence in the same way that people like Luther and Calvin do. So he's told to recant his writings. There's a pile of books brought in. Apparently, when Charles comes in, he looks at them and he says, no way one guy wrote all that stuff, right? And, of course, he did. He was an incredibly prolific writer. So this takes a while, more than a month. They're here together. He's asked to recant his writings. He distinguishes between different categories of writings. And so he's asking for a little bit more specific guidance here. What do you want me to recant? Because I've written some things that you all commend. I write about the lordship of Jesus Christ. You can't have any problem there. He does demonstrate some humility in saying that there was a category of writings where he has attacked people who have lived corrupt lives and taught wrong things. And he admits to having attacked them with a bit too much vigor, right? And if you, I mean, I'm sure you know this about Luther, if you've read any of Luther, don't read it to your children when they're small, right? His language is harsh at times, and he recognizes that. He's a fighter, for which I'm thankful. I don't know that I would want Luther to be my pastor necessarily, but I certainly appreciate his position in history here and being where he is. But he's called to recant. He knows that his recanting... Yep, did you have a comment? Clock. He knows that his recanting is going to mean he's going to be... Thank you, Teresa, 2 minutes. That he's going to be an outlaw and that he's going to go then to a civil trial. So at the time, the church didn't execute people, right? The church would lay down the sentence identifying someone as a heretic, and then the state executes. So he wasn't going to be executed at the Diet in particular, right? But if he was labeled an outlaw, then anyone who found him could legally kill him, and the inevitable result would be at some point he would be delivered to civil trial and be executed. So he knows the weight of this, okay? But what he says and how the church responds, we'll have to wait till next week. Or you can read the rest of whatever. All right. Have a great day.